Well, I'm delighted to be here. I talked to my wife this morning and discovered 352 flights were canceled yesterday out of Dallas, apparently right after mine took off for Jacksonville. So I definitely get the impression God wanted me to be here. And I am delighted and honored always to be a part of Campus Crusade for Christ, but particularly for the Jesus Seminar, that distinguished impact for Jesus Christ around the world and across America. Wherever I have gone, I have seen the impact of that film and, of course, been associated with Crusade almost since its beginning. I met Bill and Vonette in Henrietta Mears' breakfast room back in the early 50s. Miss Mears graciously invited me to come and speak at Forest Home, and she said, "I want you to meet a young couple that I guarantee you will make an impact for Jesus Christ in the next generation." And she invited me to stay in her home, and that morning I was introduced to the Brights. And, of course, they have been choice friends of Jean and me through the years. And it's been so delightful to be associated with this organization and its total commitment to fulfilling the Great Commission in our generation. Paul and Kathy, of course, have been choice friends as well. I don't know of an individual that I have delighted being with as much as Paul, and with Kathy, his wife. Jean and I have enjoyed some wonderful times together. So it's a pleasure to be here with you, and I am trusting that the Spirit of God will light some fires which will never go out. If you have a Bible or a New Testament, may I invite you to turn in our Father's Word to the Gospel by Mark, chapter 14. While you are turning there, may I remind you, this is not what Christ would say if he were here, but what Christ is saying because he is here. Have you ever wondered why there is so much failure recorded in the Scriptures? It's perfectly obvious to an even casual reader of this book that its pages are strewn with the wreckage and debris of men and women who have failed in their faith. And these facts of failure tell me two very important things about this book. They tell me, first of all, that God, not man, wrote this book. Man tends to gloss over the sins of his contemporaries, but not God. When God paints the portrait of a man or a woman, he paints them warts and all. But not only is this book written by God, but it is also written by a God of grace who wanted me to profit from the experience of failure in the life of others. And so these failures are like flashing red lights which say, caution, danger, watch out, it can happen to you. And I suppose there is no more familiar failure in all of the Bible than the one recorded in Mark 14, where you have a record of the defection of Peter. I would like to propose for your thinking this morning that Peter's failure was not a blowout. It was a slow leak. In fact, it always is in the spiritual realm. Oh, I know it appears to you that a person drops over a precipice, but may I remind you that all you are seeing is the end product of a process which has been going on for some time. Somewhere back in time, that individual made a hole in their devotion to Jesus Christ. And through that hole leaked of all of their power and their effectiveness. So for a few moments this morning, I would like to trace the failure of Peter in order that you and I might not be sucked into the same traps. The first failure that Peter made is found in verses 27 through 31. Peter boasted too much. Look at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." But Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Lord, I don't know about the rest of these men, but you can count on me. I understand why you don't trust him. I don't trust him." And Jesus, in his grace, attempts to stab him awake in verse 30 when he says, "I tell you the truth, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Peter, it's sooner than you think. But Peter kept on insisting emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And Marx adds a P.S., and all the others said the same. He was merely the spokesman for the group. Peter said, "Look, Lord, my devotion is so great, it's willing to go to the point of death. But I'll never disown you." Now, did you ever ask what was Peter's problem? Well, I'd like to suggest that Peter's problem was not a problem of insincerity. I seriously question if Peter was ever more sincere than he was on this occasion. I think he meant exactly what he said. You see, Peter's problem was not a problem of insincerity, it was a problem of ignorance. Peter did not know Peter. And that's my problem. That's your problem this morning. See, every time you say, "Lord, you can count on me," you're about to step on a spiritual banana peel. You're going to sprawl in the faith. Shortly after I became a Christian, someone wrote in the fly leaf of my Bible these words, "When I try, I fail. When I trust, he succeeds." Men and women, there's a world of theology wrapped up in that couplet. You see, the flesh only knows one thing, and that's failure. And by the way, God has no self-improvement program for your flesh. If you should know Jesus Christ as your Savior for 30, 40, 50 years, you will still be capable of all of the heinous sins described in the Scripture. Flesh knows nothing except failure. Conversely, the Spirit knows nothing except success. And to the extent that you and I take each and every step by means of the Spirit, then and only then can you live victoriously in Jesus Christ. When I was working with the Cowboys, I led one of the players to Christ. In those days, they did their training in Thousand Oaks, California. And he called me up and said, "Doc, I'm going to training camp. What would you suggest I read?" I said, "I think you ought to read the book of Ephesians." He said, "The what?" I said, "Ephesians." He said, "Spell it." I said, "Have you found Matthew?" Yeah, I found it right here in the beginning. I said, "Okay, find Matthew, go right. You'll run into it." Came back from training camp, he called me up and said, "You got any free time?" I said, "Yeah, there's nobody here. Come on over." He came over, he said, "You know that assignment you gave me in Ephesians?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I read that book 6 times every single day in training camp." And he said, "I'm convinced that's impossible. For instance," and he turned in the book of Ephesians to this verse, "Do you ever work with people who have no idea what you know?" Here it is. "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church." "That's impossible." I said, "Fantastic, man. You're on the verge of the greatest breakthrough in your Christian life." I said, "Really? What did I learn?" I said, "You learned that the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. It's a supernatural life, and it's not until the Holy Spirit takes up His residence in your heart and begins to live the life of Christ through you that you will ever be able to experience the reality of that verse and all of the truth." Have you learned that? See, our problem in most of our Christian experience is that we depend on everything except the only supernatural resource. We depend on our education, depend on our giftedness, depend on our training, our experience, everything in the world except the Holy Spirit. And what Peter is teaching us is watch the danger of a misplaced confidence. Beginning in verse 32 and going through verse 42, we discover the second mistake that Peter made, and that is he prayed too little. Now mark the connection. It's very significant. Whenever you boast too much, you will always pray too little. After all, if you have adequate intellect, why pray? If you've got adequate finances, why pray? You see, prayer is the recognition that your need is not partial, it's total. You remember the story. Our Lord took His disciples to a quiet place. And He asked them to pray with Him. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow," verse 34 says, "to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." Verse 37, "Then He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. Simon," He said, "are you asleep?" The Greeks were fantastic communicators. And if they wanted to emphasize a word, they frequently would take it out of the order normally expected, put it in a different place, often in the front of the sentence, and it was like taking a red pencil and underlining. So this ought to be translated, "Simon, are you asleep? You are the last person in the world that should be asleep." But He's out like a light. And then He adds those intriguing words, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" Every now and then a church has constructed a new auditorium, asked me for a verse of scripture to put across the front. And I've often thought, this would be a good one. Could you not watch 1 hour? I used to play baseball for Wheaties College. You'll have to take that by faith. And I love baseball. And I've found it a great means of introducing my neighbors to Christ. And so I invited a neighbor a number of years ago to go see a professional ball game. He has two sons. I had two sons. And all of us went to enjoy the game. Well, friends, with all of my interest in baseball, I have never seen a more boring game in my life. I just about fell asleep between pitches. But my neighbor, sitting on the edge of his chair, yelling his head off at what I'll never know. Next Sunday, we invited him to go to church. Sure. He's scarcely 5 minutes into the service before he's in the second or third stage of anesthesia. Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. Why? So that you will not fall into temptation. And then he adds that intriguing word, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Do you ever ask yourself the question, why is it the one area in your Christian life in which you are constantly shot down in flames is your prayer life? I've been a Christian for 65 years, and I have struggled with prayer all 65. And my friend, that's not an accident. That's the product of cultivation. See, the devil does not mind if you study the Bible just so you don't pray. Because then you will develop a severe case of spiritual pride of which there is none greater. But it will never change your life. Satan does not mind if you share your faith with lost people because he knows if you don't, that it's far more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. Satan does not mind if you become neurotically active, compulsively involved in your work at the church or even with Crusade and the Jesus film. Just so you don't pray. Because then you will be active, but you really won't be accomplishing that much. And he loves that. But I find in talking to laymen, particularly men, I so often ask, do you pray? No, I don't pray. Why? Well, I can't talk. I just can't say it right. That's why I love to work with new converts. To hear them pray as a breath of fresh air. We led a guy to Christ in our church through our home Bible class ministry. He came on Sunday morning, and the pastor said, tonight we have a Bible study. Love to have you come. This guy doesn't know enough not to come. He shows up Sunday night. Sunday night, the pastor says, on Wednesday night, we have prayer meeting, Bible study. Love to have you come. Guy doesn't know enough not to show up. He shows up Wednesday night. Of course, when he grows up and is qualified to be an elder in our church, then he won't come like the elders. But in the meantime, it's exciting. And we're walking down a hall to break up men here, women here, college kids, high school kids, so forth. And he says, where are we going, Howie? I said, we're going down here to pray. Oh, he said, man, I'm in trouble. I said, what do you mean? He said, I can't say it the way you guys say it. Well, I said, thank God for that. Well, he came. I knew he wanted to participate, so I reached over and I squeezed his thigh. And I will never forget this guy's prayer. He said, Lord, this is Jim. I'm the one that met you 2 weeks ago. You remember? I really thought he'd give God a zip code. And he said, I'm awfully sorry, Lord, I can't say it the way the rest of these guys say it. But I hope after I know you, as long as they do, I'll be able to do a better job. But I'd like you to know I really love you. Thanks a lot. I'll see you later. And you know what he did? He turned on a prayer meeting. See, the rest of us were scraping the Milky Way and reviewing our theology and taking our tour of the mission field. Guy was just talking to the Heavenly Father. How could God be impressed with your lingo when the only thing He looks for is your heart? In Acts chapter 12, you have a remarkable story. A very serious crisis developed in the early church. King Herod arrested those who belonged to the church. Verse 1 tells us, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, and we saw that pleased the Jews. He proceeded to seize Peter also, leaders in the early church. So verse 6, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And of course, the Lord delivers him. So in verse 12, we read, when this had dawned on him, that is, that he was out of prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered together and were praying. For what? For his deliverance. So Peter knocks at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. You get the picture? He is so human. She opens this little latch. It's Peter. Man, she forgets to open the door. Peter's here. And they sang and stood and sung, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And not exactly. They said, Woman, you're out of your gourd. My original translation. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, It must be his angel. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like a seminary student's response. My friend, they were not praying for Peter's angel to be delivered. They were praying for Peter to be delivered. So what happened? Verse 16, Peter kept on knocking. If I know anything about Peter, I'll bet he just about banged that door down. Open the door! And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And I want you to know that's the tamest translation in the New Testament. In the original Greek, it could literally be translated in terms of our paraphrase, they were knocked out. Wow! Peter! That's who they were praying for. Now, you all look so pious this morning. But let's suppose I were to inform you. You know that prayer that you've been praying for the last 15 years? And after the service, I said to you, hey, I got wonderful news for you. That prayer's been answered. How would you respond? Well, you need to know, I prayed for my father's salvation for 44 years. My father was a military man. His last tour of duty was at the Pentagon. Called me up one day and said, Son, I'm coming down to Dallas, and I'd love to meet you for a short period of time. He said, why don't you pick the guys up and come out to the field, and we'll spend at least 15, 20 minutes. So we went out to the airfield. My father's plane arrived. moment he appeared in the door to go down that ramp, my two kids took off. And I took off after them. And about the time my father got to the bottom of that ramp, I arrived to hear my younger son Bill say, "Hey, Granddaddy, do you know Jesus yet?" We blew this one. My father said, "No, son, I'm afraid not." "Well," Bill said, "I'll tell you what, you will pretty soon, because we're praying for you." All four of my children were in university. When I received a call from a very dear friend of mine in Washington, D.C., who called me up and said, "Howie, what are you doing?" I said, "Not much." He said, "Are you sitting down?" I said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I am." He said, "Your father just trusted Christ." And in typical evangelical fashion, I said, "You gotta be kidding." This pastor, who was willing to put up with my father's malodorous cigars, had the privilege of leading him to Christ one night as he knelt down by his Davenport. And when my father got up, he saluted him and said, "Sir, I just want you to know I'm under a new commanding officer." I was so blown away, I caught the next plane for Washington. And when I saw my father, men and women, I could not believe it was the same person. You need to know him to appreciate this. He couldn't care less about Jesus Christ. He was in the North African campaign under Patton, when you will remember the Allied forces were pushing us back into the Suez Canal. And I got rather concerned. I wrote my father an 8-page letter and explained to him the gospel, which I had done many times before. Never heard from him. He finally came home from the war. I met him for the first time and said, "Man, I'm so glad to see you alive." And I thought this is the time he'd at least refer to the letter. He never did, except to say, "Thanks for writing to me." Patted me on the head as the village idiot. Went on his way. But God has fascinating creative ways of getting our attention. My father got cancer of the throat. And he said to me, "It's okay, son. I got the best doctors in America at Walter Reed Hospital." The best doctors in the world at Walter Reed Hospital told him one day, "Sir, you are at the end of the trolley line. We cannot do anything more for you than we have done. You have a death sentence upon you." When I saw him in Washington, D.C., I couldn't believe my eyes. And he said to me, "Son, thanks very much for sharing Jesus Christ, and forgive me for taking so long to make the most important decision of my life." And he said, "Would you do me a favor?" I said, "Certainly." He said, "Would you thank the four children for praying for me?" Men and women, you and I may not take prayer seriously, but God does. And I think that's exactly why James says, "You have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask it amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts." There's a third mistake that Peter made, and I want you to see again that it's the product of the previous mistake. He acted too soon. Again, don't miss the connection. It's crucial. Whenever you boast too much, you will always, always pray too little. Which is why God puts us in times of crisis. When the only way you have to look is up, and you cry out, Lord, if you don't do something, nothing will be done. He loves to hear that. Because then when he works, you will never say, well, we pulled this one off. And whenever you pray too little, you will always act too soon. Mark chapter 14, I want you to see it in the record. Judas, together with the band of soldiers, armed with swords and clubs, verse 43 tells us, came under cover of darkness. And verse 46 says, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near, another of the gospel informs us, it was Peter, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. My friends, there is a lot of humor in the Bible. Have you discovered that? We miss most of it. This is a case in point. Every time I read this, I roar. Do you get the picture? Here's Peter, out like a lion. And perhaps as the brandishing of the soldier's sword or the scuffling of their feet, he comes into consciousness and sees them seizing the Lord. And he says, man, now's the time to go into action. So he whips out his sword. He's got a couple problems. First of all, he's sleepy. I always tell my students, first part of every semester, look, you can call me anytime and in an emergency, day or night. But if it's just a question, don't call me after 9:30 because I'm no longer coherent. Not that I want to hear from you, I'm worthless. Call me 5 o'clock in the morning, I'm very much alive. 9:30, goo-goo eyes. Well, this is where he is. In the second place, he's a fisherman, and fishermen make poor swordsmen. You need to know that Roman soldiers were required to practice a minimum of an hour a day taking their sword out of their sheath, pivoting in such a fashion that they could get full leverage, come over their head with the sword. You understand the helmets were welded right in the center. So if you could hit the center with accuracy and force, you could split the helmet and dispose of the victim. And he saw that because it was a common occurrence by the side of the road. The soldiers guarding something would practice this maneuver. Well, it's obvious he was trying to do the same thing. Just slightly off target. And I love the words of the Lord as you piece all of the narrative together. He says, Peter, put your sword away. If my purposes were carnal, I could summon 12 legions of angels. They'd be dispatched from heaven in a moment and liquidate the enemy. My purposes are not carnal. They're spiritual. Put your sword away. Now, if you ever ask yourself, what was this problem? I'll tell you. It's the problem you and I face every single day of your Christian life. That's the problem of being passive when you should be active, and of being active when you should be passive. You see, when he should have been active in prayer, he was passive in sleep. When he should have been passive in resignation to the will of God, he's active with a sword. If you have a Bible, turn over to a passage that those in crusade know well and love to teach and teach well. Found in Galatians chapter 5. And verse 16. The two verses you want to underline in your Bible, depending on what translation you have, both in verse 16 and in verse 26, you frequently have the word translated walked. For example, verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Down in verse 26, since we walk by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. They are both words for walk, but they are different. The word in verse 16 is the general word. Walk in the totality of your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your business, in your community, in your sex life, in every area of your life. Walk by the Spirit. But in verse 26, he uses a special word. It's the word that needs to be translated, take each and every step by the Spirit. What is a walk? A walk is a series of steps, each of which is the beginning of a fall. You see, the moment I take a step and there's no adequate foundation for that step, I'm going to stumble and fall. And Paul is teaching us, don't act by the flesh. Who knew that better than Peter? I suppose the ultimate remorse of his life was his denial of Jesus Christ, because at heart he was so devoted to him. But in the flesh, that's what the flesh will produce. So you better walk in every area of your life. And in each and every step you take in your life by the Spirit. There is a final mistake that Peter made. Don't miss it, or you miss everything. It's in verses 66 to 72, the last sequence in this account. And that is, he thought, really both too little and too late. You see, men and women, it is impossible to be a significant and effective Christian without thinking. Nothing is easy as thinking. Nothing is difficult as thinking well. What happened? Well, verse 66 says, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, woman. Drop dead. And verse 69, when the servant girl saw him there, she kept saying to those standing around, this is one of them, this is one of them, this is one of... Nothing like a persistent woman. And after a while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. And by the way, the most pronounced accent in all of Palestine in the Near East was a Galilean accent. I met a student at the seminary at the beginning of the semester some time ago. I talked to him for a moment. I said, what part of Canada are you from? He said, how do you know I'm from Canada, Pratt? I said, because I've been there. I mean, you hear a person from Texas, obviously I wasn't born there, you immediately recognize that they are Texan, or from Brooklyn, or from Boston. See, accents reveal where you are from. So what does he say? Well, he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you are talking about. Who said that? Why, the man who said, you can count on me. The man who said, I'm willing to go to the point of death, and backed it up by taking on 100 men single-handedly. But he wasn't aware of what he was capable of. And neither are we. So immediately, verse 72 tells us, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered. He called to mind the word Jesus had spoken to him before the rooster crows twice. you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. See, Peter thought, often like we do, but too little, too late. It is conservatively estimated that 75% of the people in America never think. 15% think they think, but merely rearrange their prejudices, which leaves about 10% who really think. By the way, they are the most significant people in any generation, in any organization. Julian the Apostate was determined to blot out every trace of Christianity in the 3rd century. And to his disgust, he discovered the law of spiritual thermodynamics. Namely, the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. The more they persecuted the church, the more it flourished. So finally he got his little struggling band of men in an upper room and he said to them with disgust, "Bah, Christianity provokes too much thinking. Why, even the slaves are thinking," which to a Roman mind was impossible. For the Romans taught slaves do not think. They cannot think. But my friends, slaves do think under the impact of the Word of God. Do you? Talking to a group of men some time ago, I said, "Oh, Henry, don't tell me to think, man. If I stop to think, I'll get behind. And besides, it'll strain my brain." Well, my closest friend in Philadelphia is a pathologist. Some time ago, I said to him, "You've seen a lot of brains in your life." "Oh," he said, "hundreds of them." "Say, ever see one worn out?" He said, "Hendricks, I've never seen one slightly used." So run the risk. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, you have an incredibly insightful verse. "As a person thinks, so is he." You ought to put that on a sign in your office. You are not what you think you are. What you think you are. Romans 12:2, most of us know it from memory. I love how it begins with Philip's paraphrase. "Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold." When I was a young man, my mentor was Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of the great 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And I remember asking him on one occasion, "Dr. B, how can I find the will of God?" And in his typically brusque manner, he said to me, "Hendricks, 90% of the will of God will be found from your neck up." Turned and took off. Do you know it took me years to process that? Until I finally understood why it was he spent so much of his time brainwashing this young man with the Word of God. Because men, women, the Word of God is found in the Word of the will of, let me put it again, the will of God is found in the Word of God. So the more you and I saturate our minds with the Word of God, the more we instinctively know the will of God. You're not in the dark. He tells you every single thing you need to know about your marriage, your family, your business, your profession. your role in your society. It's all transparently clear. Presuppose you know it. You see, you got to link Romans 12 with Romans 8. Because Romans 8 informs me I'm predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And because that's true, don't be conformed to your society. Because they are diametrically opposed in their values, their attitudes, their principles. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed. Now, let me tell you something that could be very helpful, and many of you have already shared with me that you are working with young people. Young people need to know this. Transformed is passive. The one thing you cannot do is transform yourself, no matter how hard you try. It is only God that can transform you. And you know enough of the English language that a passive verb always involves somebody else is doing the acting, not you. But how are you transformed? Well, he has an active verb. This is what you do. Be ye transformed. How? By the renewing, the overhauling, the restructuring of your mind. That's my responsibility. You cannot do what God alone can do. But God will not do for you, for me, what He holds us responsible for doing and what He's created us with the ability to do and with a ministry of the Spirit to enable that process. Then, He says, you will know the good, acceptable, the perfect will of God. I would have to say, as an older Christian, the thing that disturbs me the most about the Christian community is that we are doing so little thinking. Someone interviewed me for a television program some time ago. They said, how would you evaluate contemporary evangelicalism? I said, it's about 16 miles wide and a 16th of an inch deep. The superficiality of Christians is absolutely overwhelming. Because our product is Christianity light. And that does not produce significant, committed Christians. You know, as I was sitting there last night listening to our brother from Africa, listening to Paul and all of those who had a part, I kept sitting there thinking to myself, can anybody in his right spiritual mind listen to what we heard and ever be the same? I mean, to realize that God has placed us in the most critical generation that has ever occurred to this point in history. And He's given us all of the resources with which to fulfill it. As Paul was describing, this incredible tool never existing in the history of the world, so that everybody has an opportunity to see Jesus Christ at least once. And I sit there and say, I think the Savior said to me one day, to whom much has been given, of him, of her, much will be required. See, God's going to say to us in this dream, what in the world did you do with what I gave you that no other generation of Christians ever had? You know, I think if Peter could speak, and I believe he has, he would stand on this platform and he would say, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, don't boast so much. Watch the danger of a misplaced confidence. I think he would say, don't pray so little. Your need is not partial, it's total. I think perhaps with a break in his voice and with tears in his eyes, he would say, don't act so soon. I know it. By personal experience, it's the regret of my human existence, denying the Savior. And I think he would pause. And again, with a note of passion, he would say, and for God's sake, think before it's eternally too late. You know the most encouraging part of this whole story? You open that Bible for just a minute. I want you to see something you may have missed. It's found in Luke 22. Beginning at verse 31. This is Jesus talking to Simon. Simon, Simon. I love that. Every time Jesus repeats your name twice, that's a laughter of identification. Whenever my father said, Howard, Howard, believe me, that was a summons to which I responded more than immediately. So he's got something he wants Simon to hear. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Isn't that an interesting metaphor? Do you ever watch them over in the Holy Land sift wheat? They take it, throw it up in the air. The wind blows the chaff away and the wheat falls to the ground to be used. What's he want? He wants the best part to go to himself and the chaff to God. But what an assurance. I have prayed for you, Simon. Really? What did you pray for me? I prayed that your faith may not fail. Please note, not that he would not fail, but that his faith would not fail. And when you have turned back, that is, when you have repented, when you've done a 180, then what? Strengthen your brothers. Did you ever ask, did Peter do that? We know he failed. We know he was converted. That is, he did a 180 in his relationship to Christ. Read Acts 2. Have you ever read 1 and 2 Peter? Every single thing you and I stereotype Peter for is exactly the opposite of what he teaches us in 1 and 2 Peter. See, Peter went to school on his failure, like many of us sitting here, standing here. He learned. He learned not to boast too much, to pray too little, to act too soon, and to think too late. Father, we pray that you will take the truth that you have revealed and you will drive it deep into our hearts and minds and there bring forth eternal fruit. What a day in which you have placed us. Many of us who are older, thank you that you ever preserved our life long enough to see it. To live in a generation broken at the wheel, desperately searching in neurotic ways to find purpose and meaning to life, that which Jesus Christ alone can bring. So thank you for the privilege of these days, how good you have been to us to place us at this particular time in history, at this beautiful location, and with these wonderful believers to hear a word from heaven about our lives and our responsibility in this generation. And we give you our thanks in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.